Good morning.
So if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. In my Bible, I don't know about yours, but in my Bible it says, the subtitle is, "This is written that you may know." So 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." So, back in 2006, I was not a believer yet. It was probably the end of October, maybe the beginning of November. I'm not really sure. But the date is really not important. What is important is this. That's when I saw Rebecca for the first time at the gym. She was at this dancing practice. Inside the gym, there was a studio, and she was practicing dancing there. And I became attracted to her. The moment I saw her, I was like, I want to know this girl. So the creepiness does not end there. I needed to know if she was there with someone so that I could make my move. I was not just going to approach her just cold, you know, turkey, just like that. So I needed to have some assurance that she was not there with someone. I needed to be assured of that. So I began to pay attention to the person she was with and how they behaved toward each other. So when the time of the practice was done, I went there. I determined that most likely they were not romantically involved. And so I approached them. I went to the studio to talk to them both about maybe the possibility of joining them in these lessons. That's what I said. So one of my first questions was if they were romantically involved, to which Rebecca emphatically said no. So now I had the assurance that I needed to move forward. However, the problem now was that I needed assurance that she would want to go out, you know, for coffee with me. So I needed another assurance. And of course, the assurance that she would actually want to date me after that. So there's a lot of assurances that I needed in order to, you know, continue with this relationship. So what's happening here is that no matter what we do, we're always in need of some sort of assurance. We all want to be assured of the outcome of whatever it is that we're pursuing. So assurance is important because it gives us confidence. Assurance gives us the boldness and the peace of mind that we think we need. And furthermore, assurance motivates us to continue moving forward because it's a sure shot, it's a sure bet. That's why we want assurance. So I was far more nervous asking Rebecca out than when I was actually asking her to marry me, because I kind of knew, I was assured that she would most likely was going to say yes. So in this section, we will talk about the assurance that we have that God not only hears our prayers, the prayers of his children, but he also answers our petitions. So since we are assured to have unrestricted access to the Father in prayer, we must pray for one another. That's what we're going to see today. So let us begin with verse 13, where John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This verse states the reason why John wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to a group of believers so that they would know that they have eternal life, so that they would know that they are saved, or in this case, they were saved. So at the beginning of this letter, we saw that the congregation that John is addressing was under the attack of some false teachers. And to make matters worse, these false teachers had succeeded in deceiving some of the members of this congregation. This is the background. This is what's happening. This is what John is addressing. And as a result, there is a church split, and those who remained in the church were left with serious doubts about their salvation. These believers were in desperate need for assurance, and that's when John comes in. So throughout this letter, John has been assuring these believers of their salvation. John has made it clear that the blessings of salvation and assurance are only for those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Assurance of salvation would correct all the confusion and all the chaos that was caused by these false teachers all the havoc would be dismissed, would be dissipated by the truths of the Word of God. So this would bring us back to the joy of salvation, to the joy that we need as believers to live our lives. So I must point out here the fact that verse 13 parallels also the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, where John said, "But this have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this parallels this verse in his Gospel. John wrote his Gospel so that unbelievers could be saved. And now he's writing this letter so that believers would know that they have eternal life. So, before we move forward to the next verse, I want to spend just a minute talking about eternal life. And very simply put, eternal life is living forever with God in heaven. As we have seen in other sections of this letter, eternal life is not mainly about the length of life. It's all about the quality of life. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is to know Jesus Christ, is to know that we have eternal life through him, because he is eternal life. Eternal life is to share in the life of Christ. Eternal life is to have fellowship, to have a relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what is eternal life. With that said, let us now move to verses 14 and 15. They say, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So John begins verse 14 saying, "This is the confidence which we have before him." And here the term confidence literally means a freedom of speech. It can also be translated as boldness or openness. So John has used this term confidence three other times in this letter. In chapters 2 and 4, this word confidence was related to the coming judgment. You can be confident that there is going to be a judgment at some point in this life. And then in chapter 3, it was used in connection with the issue of approaching God in prayer. We have the confidence that we can approach the Lord in prayer. And now in this verse, the term confidence is once again related to the believer's status before God. So what John is telling us in this verse is that a believer can not only have assurance of salvation, the believer can also have assurance that God hears and answers his or her prayers. And here the most important thing to remember is this. The reason why God allows every Christian, every believer, to come to him directly with boldness, with confidence, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son, why we have this direct access to the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has made it possible for us to communicate in such a way with the Creator of the universe. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So you see here, it's a tremendous privilege that we have to be able to have direct access to the Father. I don't know that any other religion in the world has a father-son relationship between God and its subjects, between God and his creation. So I think that that's what makes Christianity unique, among many other things. John concludes verse 14 saying that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In chapter 3, verse 22 of this letter, John said, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." In this case, the condition for an answer to prayer was obedient to God's commandments. But now in our verse that we're looking at, verse 14, the condition for an answered prayer is that the petition be according to God's will, according to his will. And what John is telling us here is that believers have confidence when they pray according to God's will. However, faith is not the only prerequisite to receive what we ask in prayer. There are many Christians who think that God will grant their petitions just because they ask them. But God is not a genie. It doesn't really work like that. James warned us about praying in this manner. In James chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it in your pleasures." So listen to what the great theologian John Stott had to say specifically about prayer. He said, and I quote, Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending His will to ours. Prayer is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His, with capital H. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation of the theme, "Your will be done," end quote. That's what he said. I think it's very well put. There's nothing to add to that statement. So the promise for praying or making our petitions according to God's will is that God hears us and God answers one way or another. He might say yes, he might say no, but your petition is going to be answered. Now let's spend some time talking about praying according to God's will. First of all, only believers in Jesus Christ pray according to God's will, and only believers are certain that God will answer their prayers. I'm talking about true believers here. The point may seem unnecessary, but it is definitely not. I know by experience that some unbelievers do pray to God, and I also know that God may also grant their petitions even though they're not believers, and He will answer these petitions if they go along with His sovereign purposes. Let me give you an example. My dad has owned a business in Mexico City for probably 40 years. I don't remember, 1982. And in 1994, there was an economic crisis in Mexico that brought my dad's business to the brink of bankruptcy. I mean, the situation was dire. We were at risk of losing everything, our house, our savings, our cars, everything. I mean, it was bad. I do remember that very clearly. And I remember my dad praying to God that He would fix this situation because there was literally no other hope. I mean, I had never seen my dad so distraught, and my mom as well. So God did answer in a favorable way. Things in a couple of days settled down and he was able to weather the storm and he made it. So God answered in a favorable way, even though my dad was not a true believer. So answering my dad's prayer at that time somehow suited God's purposes. However, God is not obligated to answer the prayers of unbelievers. So only believers pray according to God's will. Only believers pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Now, when we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do it with the purpose of bringing Him glory. We are following the example that our Lord Himself set for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, where He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So to pray in the name of Jesus is to also follow His example of submission to the Father's will. We just saw that. He is submitting to what the Father wants. In fact, we see this more clearly of how the Lord was submitting to His Father's will in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This is the example that we're following, submission to the will of God. It's not what I want, Father, it's whatever you say. So the purpose of our prayers is not to satisfy our selfish desires. The purpose of prayer is to align our wills with God's purposes. I learned this lesson the hard way. I vividly remember my father's quote-unquote earnest prayers back in 1994. And I also remember seeing that quote-unquote devotion fading away as the prayers were answered one by one. So all that devotion, all that passion for the Lord started declining over a very short period of time. And my best guess is that those prayers were answered not for my father's sake, but for my sake. For today I'm standing before you as a servant of Christ, chosen unto salvation from an eternity past. And Lord willing, hopefully, one day God will use this event in 1994 to bring my father to saving faith. But as of right now, I think it was just for me. It was a grace, a common grace for the rest of the family, for the believer that was living among them. So praying according to God's will not only brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, it also brings joy to the believer. It brings joy to all of us. In John chapter 16, verses 23 to 24, the Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." So when believers obey and take delight in the Lord, God puts in our hearts the desire to do and to ask for the things that give Him glory. These desires give direction to our prayers. When God answers those prayers, not only is he glorified, he also brings the will of the believer in line with his own purposes and brings joy to our lives. This is a great encouragement for me, and I hope it is a great encouragement for you too, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ has purchased us, his people, his chosen ones, and he did it with his precious blood. That's how he paid for you and me. Jesus Christ has given us eternal life, and now we belong to him and his family, the family of God. And as a result of all these miracles, of these unimaginable events, we can now approach the Father confidently in prayer, knowing that he hears us and he answers our prayers. I want you to meditate on that for just a second. The creator of everything, the most powerful being of the universe, no one is like him. You have direct access to that person. I have said this before. If you wanted to talk to the president of the United States, you would not be able to. You could not put Donald Trump on the phone right now. Even though you're a citizen, you would not. He would not talk to you. And yet, the Lord of the universe is always paying attention to what you have to say. Isn't that amazing? I think it is. So contrary to what the enemy might say, our Heavenly Father is deeply involved and deeply concerned about our well-being. He always gives us the absolute best and withholds nothing that is good for us. So even in the midst of all these issues, where we have people that are severely ill, struggling with all sorts of things, even in the midst of all that, God is doing what is best for us. It doesn't seem like that, but it is. So if we want to pray according to God's will, we must grow in the faith. We must become more mature in the faith. It is necessary for us to develop a relationship with our Lord. Our faith, our knowledge, and our confidence in the Lord cannot grow apart from praying, from reading the scriptures, from meditating upon the scriptures, from listening to the word preached. Maturing in the faith is, of course, not going to happen by accident. It takes a great deal of discipline and effort and consistency. It requires sacrifice. It requires obedience. It's not easy. And when we feel that failure is imminent, that this is not going to happen, we need to remember that our strength to do what is pleasing to God comes from the Lord himself. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse doesn't say that I'm going to be able to jump over a building in just one leap. What this is saying is that what we need to do in order to do what is pleasing to God, God is going to provide us with that strength. That's what this verse is referring to. We can do all things that are pleasing to God through him who strengthens us to do it. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So throughout this letter that John wrote, the issue of sin has come about many times. John has said that Christians are no longer characterized or defined by a sinful lifestyle, and yet we're not without sin. We're still sinful. But that doesn't characterize us. That doesn't define us. And in the previous verses, 14 and 15, John assured his readers that God will answer prayer. Now, in verse 16, John is encouraging his readers to pray that God would forgive a brother who is sinning. However, there is one restriction. They should not pray for a person that is sinning a sin that leads to death. That's what's happening here. So let me give you an illustration that will hopefully make John's point clear. John is saying that if Peter sees Paul sinning, a sin that does not lead to death, Peter then must pray for Paul. And Peter's prayer for Paul would not be the result of a command. Instead, it would be his natural reaction as a believer. This is just what you do. When a child is crying, you go and tend to them. When you see someone hurt, you go and see what's going on. So in this case, Peter is seeing Paul sinning, so his natural reaction is to pray for him. And as a result of Peter's prayer, God will grant life to Paul. However, not every sinner receives life as a result of an intercessory prayer. Peter can be confident of his prayer only if Paul's sin does not lead to death. So, in the case of these sins that do lead to death, John does not say that he should make a request for this. So John is not forbidding the believer from praying in this case. He's simply saying that he doubts the answer will be effective. The problem that we have here is that we do not know which is a sin that leads to death. It seems that John's readers knew exactly the difference between sins leading and not leading to death, but for us it's really not clear. So the only thing that seems safe to say at this point is that the death that John is referring to is not a physical death, but a spiritual death. So with that said, let me give you the three main interpretations of a sin that leads to death. The first interpretation is this. Sin that leads to death is a specific and a deadly sin. So this view maintains that even though all sins are punishable, there are some sins in particular that those who commit them have no hope whatsoever of ever receiving eternal life. The Old Testament makes this distinction between sins committed by ignorance and these other sins committed deliberately. This is where you find that Numbers chapter 15, 27 to 31 indicates that offering the right sacrifice to God could cleanse the sinner of the sin committed in ignorance. However, sin committed deliberately, sin that you made knowing exactly what you were doing, that you planned on doing, could only be removed by death. So this particular and deadly sins would push a person to the point of no return and would push the person beyond the reach of God's grace. So if this was the case, we must not try to find out whether these people are too far gone or not before we pray for them. What we ought to do is to pray for everybody, and God will decide each one's fate. That's what I think we should do in this particular case. So the distinction between sins in the Old Testament may have some influence in our passage, but it is not consistent with the context of John, so I don't think that this view is really going to help us. The second interpretation of sin that leads to death is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this view is based on the Lord's testimony against the Pharisees. And we find this in Matthew, in chapter 12, verse 32, where it says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now remember that the Pharisees claimed that the works of Jesus were not done by the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Satan. They said that all these miracles that Jesus performed was because Satan was with him and not the Spirit of God. So the Lord Jesus says in Mark 3:29 that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Unfortunately, this view does not bring clarity to this point that John is making, and the reference to the Holy Spirit here is not quite clear. So that leaves us with the third interpretation, which seems to make more sense in light of the context in which John is writing this letter. So the third view is this. The sin that leads to death is the total rejection of the gospel. This view says that John is referring to total apostasy. It is the abandonment of the faith. It is the complete and absolute rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What is important to observe here is the fact that John calls the one who sins a sin not leading to death, he calls him a brother. So this person is a believer. While, on the other hand, the person that he refers to as a person sinning or committing a sin that leads to death is unnamed. So this suggests that only those who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, commit sins leading to death. Therefore, John discourages prayer for them. This leaves us with just one more question. Is it possible for a Christian, a true Christian, to abandon the faith? Is it possible that a true believer can become an apostate? That is the question that we need to ask here. And of course, John makes it abundantly clear, not just John, the scriptures in general, make it absolutely clear that it is impossible for a true believer to become an apostate. In chapter 2, verse 19 of this letter, John said this, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." So those who fall in apostasy was because they were never actually elected. They were not believers. They were not saved. John's point here is that by leaving the true faith, these false teachers and their followers demonstrated they were never true believers. Then in chapter 3, verse 9 of this same letter, John said that a believer cannot continue in sin permanently because God's seed remains in him. And then in 5:18, we will read that the believer cannot continue in sin because God keeps him safe and God will not allow Satan to hurt the believer. So if you're a true believer, if you know a true believer, and they are living in a path of sin, and they have deviated from the Lord, they will not live like that forever. There will be a correction by the Lord, because they belong to the Lord. He's not going to let them live in that state permanently or forever. There will be a punishment. And that punishment could be actual physical death, but not spiritual death. So the Lord is not going to leave them in that state because those are his people. Now, going back to our point here, what John is describing here is intercessory prayers. These are prayers we pray for the needs of other people. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us at this very moment. As I'm speaking to you and you're sitting there listening kindly, the Lord is making intercession for all of us. He is interceding for each and every one of his children. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul said this, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then in Hebrews 7, 25, we read, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So these verses should bring great comfort to all of our hearts. What we see here is that Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, is permanently interceding for you and me. So this is not my supervisor asking the manager to be kind to me, to take it easy. This is a person of power. This is not a senator pleading to the president. This is the Lord himself pleading to the Father for insignificant me. This is not a small thing. You need to know that. This is not a small thing. In fact, it is tremendously important, and this is why. None of us here, elder, deacon, or the rest of us, no one is exempt from the need of intercession because all of us live in the middle of a spiritual battle. And this battle will not stop until the Lord returns. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So you see, Satan and his demons are all around us. We don't see them, but they are here. And they are thirsty for destruction. Peter warned us believers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. He's describing a ferocious enemy that is continually trying to make us fall into sin. Imagine if there was a lion here that is hungry. You are the only food around. That is what he's trying to describe. This is a ferocious and very powerful and very dangerous enemy, and he's seeking you. He's going after you. So it is imperative, it is essential that we pray for one another. All of us are always desperate and in desperate need for the prayers of other believers. We might not want to admit it, we might not want to say it, but you and I know in our heart of hearts that we're always in need of prayer. So every believer has a responsibility and the privilege to pray for himself and for other brothers and sisters. Prayer is evidence of our love for one another. The Lord said, love one another. So this is how we show that love, when we pray for one another. So if we see that one of our brothers or sisters is practicing sin, it is our duty to pray for them that the Lord may deliver this person from that sinful state. However, you cannot pray for others in this way if you do not have a meaningful relationship with fellow believers. How would you know that a brother or a sister is struggling with sin if you do not know them? It's impossible. You can just see on the outside everything looks great, everything looks beautiful, but you don't have a relationship. You don't know what's happening in their lives. So those sins go unnoticed. So this is an example of the importance of developing meaningful relationships with other believers. This is why it is essential that your closest group of friends, the friends that you know the best, and the people that know you the best are believers. Because in a time of need, these Christian friends will pray for you. That will be their natural reaction when you're in trouble. It's not only for sin, it is also for other issues that we have in this life. When they know that someone is in some sort of trouble, your natural reaction is, talk to the Lord. Lord, help my brother, help my sister. So the promise and the great encouragement of this verse is that the Lord will answer these intercessory prayers for his children by his children. He will listen and he will give an answer. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So here John is making the point that all sin, without exception, is rebellion against God, and it is a violation of God's standard of what is correct. There is no sin too small that is not an offense to the Lord. And John does not want us to make the mistake of believing that there are some sins that are deadly, but there are some that are not. Catholics do believe that, well, this is a small thing. It's really not going to be an issue. But this one is a big thing, so this one I need to take better care of. So all sins are deadly, no matter what. A white lie is just as bad as murdering someone. All sins are a transgression against the Holy God. John's main concern in this section is to encourage believers to pray for other believers who are in sin. And the encouragement here is that our prayers may rescue someone from a life of pain and sorrow, even from physical death. As I was saying, if you're a believer and you're following a path of sin, there are going to be consequences. And the consequences could be as severe as losing your physical life. As I mentioned before, just a few seconds ago, we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. And whether we like it or not, we are deeply involved in it. One way or another, we all have a part to play, and it's a big one. And for this reason, we must be in constant prayer for us and for others. The bad news is that when we devote ourselves to prayer, Satan and his demons are going to try to prevent it. Remember, they are ferocious. They do not want you close to the Lord. That's not what they want. They want you away. Away as far as you can be from the Lord. They will try to plant doubts in our minds about our salvation, about the effectiveness of our prayer, about the accuracy of the scriptures, you name it. All sorts of doubts. Listen, this is really a waste of your time. There's a football game on TV. Why don't you go watch that? You need to relax. You had a very long day. Just sit down and you can pick up your reading later. All sorts of things will flood your mind, and he will try to convince you that it is futile, that there is not enough time, that you can do it later, that it is not necessary because Kelly is already praying, so why do I need to do that? She's already on it. So we don't have to pray, according to the evil one. Satan will try anything to keep you from praying, to keep you from spending time in the Word. So when these doubts come to your mind, because they will come at some point, when these temptations begin to discourage us from drawing closer to God, we must remember that with his blood, Jesus Christ sealed our pardon, paid our debt, and set us free. His sacrifice gives us the confidence we need to approach the Father in prayer. This is not futile, this is necessary. And it is a privilege. His work on the cross made us children of God. God is our Father, and he hears and answers our prayers. This is not a small thing. Nothing is too small. He is deeply involved and deeply concerned of every aspect of your life, however minute. Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven, permanently pleading our case. Listen to what Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That is the encouragement that we have. Satan is constantly asking for this permission, and the Lord is praying for us. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is in heaven, and he's sitting at the very right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. That's what he's doing. That's what Scripture says he's doing. The victory is assured, so we have nothing to fear. Revelation 17:14 says, this will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. We are the called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, and we are with him. Our future as God's children is assured, and it rests on the hands of the Father. We are in His hand, and no one can snatch us out of there. There is no one that has enough power to say, no, we're removing you from His hand. No one. So we share Christ's victory over death, and we enjoy the gift of eternal life that He has given us. If you're here without Christ, there is no intercession for you. Your name is not being called. Your name has not appeared in the Lord's pleading to the Father. God is not praying for you. There is no victory in your life. On the contrary, if you are here without Christ, you stand condemned. You will suffer the full weight of God's wrath. John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So if you're here without Christ, the wrath of God abides in you. You will be held accountable for each and every one of your sins, and you will pay for them in the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. This is a very dire future that you have ahead of you. This is the best that you will have in eternity, this little vapor that we call life. However, our God is merciful, and He did offer a way out. There is a Savior who invited all of us to come to Him for salvation. And the only thing that you must do is to believe in Him. The Scripture says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. That's all you need to do. So if you're here without Christ, believe in Him so that you too may enjoy eternity in fellowship with the God of heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for who you are, a sovereign, powerful, mighty Creator who is full of mercy and grace. We thank you for choosing us. We do not deserve it. We do not know why, but we know that this brings glory to you, so we thank you for that. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, who was the ransom for your people. And Lord, we ask you that you would bless us as we are considering these important issues, that you would remove from our hearts and from our minds the ideas that makes us think that you're distant, that you're not interested, because it's quite the contrary, Lord. We thank you for all you have done for us. We ask you that you would be with Dan as he's preaching your word in a few minutes, that you would continue nourishing our souls with your word through his words. We ask for your blessing as we go to our normal activities this week, that you would keep us away from temptation, from sin, that you would give us the opportunities to proclaim your gospel, that the people around us may see Christ in us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.